Let's come before our God in congregational prayer. Oh God, our Father, Thou art our Father for the sake of Jesus Christ our Lord. And Thou art our Father, joining us to our head from all eternity, determining and choosing for Thyself a peculiar people, a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, to show forth Thy praises. And as Thou hast gathered us here in this morning hour to praise and to worship Thy holy name, we adore Thee. We worship Thee as the only true and living God of heaven and earth, in whose hands Thou dost hold all things, in whose hands Thou dost direct all things to Thy own purpose, and by the power of Thy word Thou dost bring all things towards their appointed end. For the whole world is Thine. The creation is Thine, and all of its parts, and all of the creatures, as Thou art the Almighty Creator, and upholding all by Thy providence. Thou art highly exalted above the heavens. So great art Thou that the heaven of heavens cannot contain Thee. And yet Thou art very near all of Thy creatures. For in Thee do all creatures live, move, and have their being. We extol Thee as the covenant God, who is life within Thyself. We extol Thee as the God of the promise, who has promised to deliver Thy miserable, Thy people who find themselves in their misery and their guilt, by Jesus Christ, by the seed. And Thou hast promised, and that Thou hast brought in the fullness of time, and to perfectly accomplish all Thy good pleasure, and who obeyed Thy law perfectly in all of its parts, and went willingly to the death of the cross as the obedient servant of Jehovah to save us and all Thy elect people from our sins. We confess before Thee those sins in this morning hour. They are great. They are many. We are a rebellious people, and in our flesh dwells no good thing. For we are prone by nature to hate Thee and to hate our neighbor. And in that flesh we find all of that sin and depravity and wickedness, and it is a cause for weeping. For we are so empty, and we are so unbelieving. Lord, I believe, help Thou mine unbelief. That Thou hast promised and that Thou hast said, And thou art the covenant keeping. God, whose word is infallible and certain, forgive us of our sins and the blood of Jesus Christ, and for His sake, that blood which sprinkles clean our hearts, so that though our conscience condemns us, yet we know that our sins are forgiven in Him. In His precious sacrifice that He made and once offered on the cross, perfecting forever Thy people. And impute unto us His righteousness. Cover us over with that righteousness, that we might know that none of those sins stand in the way of Thy purpose. None of those sins can hinder us, but Thou wilt preserve us to the end by Thy grace and by Thy Holy Spirit. All in the shed blood of our Lord, who suffered on that cross and suffered all of His life long, that we might have favor, righteousness, and eternal life. And wilt Thou speak unto us this morning, Jesus Christ and Him crucified? For that is the only thing that the church needs, that the church desires and loves. It's that gospel. The gospel that what Jesus Christ has done is complete and finished. The gospel that there is no work for us to do for that salvation, but that it is free. And it is given freely by Thy grace in Him and applied unto us by Thy Holy Spirit. Speak unto us powerfully this morning. To that end, be with Thy servant, whom Thou hast appointed and given unto us. Wilt Thou give unto him Thy word, that Jesus Christ and Him crucified might be set before our faith, and that our faith might be strengthened and nourished, that faith might be kindled by Thy powerful voice. Keep him, Thy servant, from his own will and his own thoughts and his own desires, but empty him of himself and fill him with Christ, that he might recede and Christ might increase. And that he is set before us arrayed in his glory and his power, and that we might be comforted over against all of our sin and iniquity. Fill us with Thy Holy Spirit as a congregation. For apart from Thy Spirit, we can do nothing. Apart from Thy Spirit, apart from Thy work, we have nothing. Give unto us Thy Spirit in rich measure, that we might understand the Scriptures, that the love of the truth might burn within us. For it is that Spirit that brings to us all of Jesus Christ, that gives us eyes to see and understanding, for apart from that Spirit, we can only know worldly things. Bless our worship in this morning hour, that it might be spiritual worship, worship by faith, as we are covered over in that blood, that this worship is our thankfulness unto Thee for what Thou hast given, and even our good works, even the thankfulness, Thou must give that unto us. For we are created in Christ unto good works, that Thou hast foreordained that we should walk in them. Remember us in Thy mercy. Remember this congregation and plant us upon Christ and upon His truth. And preserve this church. Be a bulwark round about us. Protect us from our own sin, the world and the false church, which seeks to destroy this church. We thank Thee that in this late date in history, Thou hast given unto us a name and a place that we might worship Thee freely. For we know a day may soon come where to resist is to resist unto blood and our own lives. We beseech Thee for Thy grace in this late date in history, that Thou wilt preserve the truth among us. Give unto us a love of that truth, that we be not cold towards that truth, but desire to speak that truth one to another. In Bible studies, where we together come together to dwell on Thy Word, and the organic life of the church, and to hear Thy gospel proclaimed, and to study and hear the instruction at catechism, to call upon Thy name and praise Thee. Lord, we thank Thee for all that Thou hast given us, and we have deserved none of it. And it is all for the sake of Jesus Christ. And wilt Thou hear our prayer also only for His sake alone. Amen. We worship the Lord with the giving of our offerings. The first is for the general fund, and the second is for benevolence. Psalter number 185. Let's sing 1, 2, 4 through 7, remembering that we're singing what Jesus Christ Himself spoke. My heart is broken by reproach. My soul is full of grief. I looked in vain for comforters, for pity and relief. Let's sing 1, 2, 4 through 7 of 185. We turn in the Word of God this morning to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, we'll read the entire chapter. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Thus far we read the holy, inspired word of God. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. On the basis of that passage and many others, we have the Lord's Day Catechism's instruction in Lord's Day 15. Lord's Day 15. What dost thou understand by the words he suffered, that he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation, and obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent, and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is. For thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we come to the Catechism's instruction on the suffering of Jesus Christ. The beginning of the third article of the Apostles' Creed, he suffered under Pontius Pilate. And we come right to the heart of the gospel of your salvation, that Jesus Christ suffered. And the great work of the church, the great activity of the church, is to set forth Jesus Christ in him crucified. The church doesn't have any other work than to preach the gospel, to set before you, to set before the eyes of the church, Jesus Christ, the sufferer, who suffered for all of your sins, for all of your iniquities. That was God's will for the cross, that at that cross salvation would be accomplished, and God's will for the church is that the gospel be preached. Jesus Christ and him crucified. And that is what Isaiah prophesies about in Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, he was wounded. He was bruised. He was chastised. He was reproached. He suffered all his life long, and especially he suffered at the cross. And the apostle sees that, or rather the prophet Isaiah, he sees that. He sees Christ down through the centuries. He sees that stable of Bethlehem. He sees the multitudes that would gather around Jesus and the multitudes that would go away from Christ. He saw the Christ who was reproached and hated and reviled and rejected of men all of his life long. He saw all of that. And he saw too. He saw the gospel being preached. He saw the gospel of Jesus Christ being preached in Isaiah 53, verse 11. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. He sees the suffering of Jesus Christ. He sees the cross of Jesus Christ. And he sees also that gospel being preached. Our Lord's Day is concerned with the suffering of Jesus Christ. And he records that for us in the power of the Holy Spirit, that Christ also in his suffering might be set before us here this morning. And seeing him and all that he suffered, and all of his work, it will be as a cause for us to fall down in dust and ashes and to repent of all of our sins and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in the gospel. Only that gospel where Jesus Christ is set forth and crucified. And I say that word only because we have in view here the world's entertainment of Christ's suffering. The world has its entertainment in which they try to portray the suffering of Jesus Christ. And it's wicked blasphemy. Jesus Christ and Him crucified is only set forth in the gospel. In the first place, those movies where they try to portray Jesus Christ, it's wicked blasphemy. For God says in the second commandment, as we read in Lord's Day 35, that we worship Him and that we in no wise represent God by images, nor worship Him in any other way than He is commanded in His Word. And the world tries to portray Jesus Christ. They try to portray the Son of God. And they use some wicked, unbelieving Hollywood actor in those movies to portray the suffering of Jesus Christ. And secondly, it's a lie of the devil. Christ in His suffering, it was deep. It was profound. It was inexpressible. And those films, they try to set forth the suffering of Christ, and it's exclusively physical. That is the lie. And thirdly, in the third place, it's a lie against God's purpose. God's purpose, God's will, is not that Christ's suffering is set before the people on a movie screen, but that it's set before His people in the gospel, which is the power of God unto your salvation. Fourthly, those movies are wicked because it is then that the cross is made palatable for men. So then the cross and Christ's suffering, it's merely an object of men's sympathies. Christ says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves. And fifth, and worst of all, about those films that try to portray the suffering of Jesus Christ is it makes that cross a spectacle. It makes that cross merely a public spectacle. So just like those, it's no different than those Roman soldiers who mocked Him, who stripped Him of all His clothes, who gambled with those clothes and who nailed Him to a tree and then sat down to watch. Those movies are no different than that. No different than the people that would walk by that cross and see this public spectacle and would pass by unmoved and unaffected by the suffering of Christ. It's revolting. The suffering of Jesus Christ is what our Lord's Day has in view. And we're going to consider this morning then that suffering as our confessions lay that suffering out in Lord's Day 15 and as taught in Isaiah 53. So let's consider then this Lord's Day under that theme, the suffering of Christ. In the first place, His suffering. In the second place, His accomplishment. And in the third place, His people. The suffering of Christ. The main idea of this Lord's Day is the suffering Christ. And I state it that way purposefully. The suffering Christ. Because the emphasis is not on the suffering as that suffering is exclusively physical or exclusively emotional, but as that suffering is the suffering of Jesus Christ, as that suffering is the suffering of the Son of God. Christ is the object. The suffering's not the object. The suffering is merely modifying the object. It's the suffering Christ. Question's not on the suffering, but the who that suffered. The who was suffered, because all of our lives, all of men's lives can be explained in these words. You were born, you suffered, you died. All of man can be explained that way. So then, what makes Christ's suffering different? And it was who He was. His is the only suffering worth knowing, because it's the suffering of the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, the suffering of Jehovah's salvation, the suffering of the Anointed One who is equipped by God with the Spirit without measure, the One who as to His essence is God, the One who is God become flesh, the One who is our Lord who has the right and who has the responsibility to redeem us. He suffered. It's not man generally that suffered, but it was the Son of God that suffered. That's what makes the suffering, the only suffering worth knowing. And our catechism states that that suffering did not begin at the cross. That suffering culminated at the cross. He suffered especially on the cross, but it did not begin at the cross. That all the time that He lived on earth, but especially at the end of His life, He suffered. That suffering of Christ, it began at the incarnation. It began that very moment that He was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was the beginning of His suffering all of His life long. Conceived in the womb by the power of the Holy Spirit, there as He was born in that stable in Bethlehem where there was no room, He suffered. He was despised and rejected of men all of His life long. When the Spirit led Him into the wilderness to be tempted, He suffered. During His entire ministry on earth, He suffered when He knew all of the hearts of all those listening to Him, of all of those gathered, and He knew in those hearts the hatred for Him. He received all of those tempting questions, all of the slander that was heaped upon Him, all of those accusations, "You're a devil, you're a winebibber. You're just a man." He suffered the contradiction of sinners. He was tested. He was slandered. He was ill-treated. And that's all that Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 53. He was smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded. He was bruised. He was chastised. All went away from Him. His own brethren, they despised him. The people hated him and they tried to push him off the cliff. They tried to stone him. Oh, he suffered all of his life long. And in the garden, he suffered as the weight of that cross pressed out of him, a bloody sweat. And he had, as it were, the cup of God's wrath. And he looked down into that cup and he saw all the way to the end. And he saw all the hellish agonies that he would have to suffer. Oh, he suffered too a betrayal. He knows what that means to suffer a betrayal of a friend. A friend with whom you share intimate communion with, who you share a life with, and then to have that one turn on you. He suffered that. To have that one turn and to hate you and despise you and reject you and seek to destroy you. And there he was captured in that garden. The one who did nothing wrong. The one who was absolutely righteous. And he suffered in that in the most unjust way. In the most unjust trial, there were the false witnesses that were hired to speak lies about him. There was the murderous insurrectionist Barabbas who was released instead of the perfectly righteous man. Oh, he suffered. And he suffered under Pontius Pilate as judge. And the question is, why does the church confess this? Why is it so important? Why this aspect of his suffering? And the reason is that trial was the public display of man's rejection of Christ. It was a public display of all of that suffering that Christ suffered his whole life long. At that trial of Jesus, the whole world was represented. The whole world was there. The wisest, the most powerful, the religious, the wealthiest, they were all there. At that trial of Jesus, with Pontius Pilate as the judge, there was, we would say, the best of the best. You had the religious best. You had the worldly best. There was the religious best. They were the Jews. They were the ones that had the law of God. They had Moses as their father. They had Abraham. They had the oracles of God. They had the temple. They had the sacrifices. If you went to that day and said, "Where can I find religion?" A man would say, "The temple. Go to the Pharisees. Where can I go to find God?" A man, they'd say, "Go there. That's where you'll find Him." That was the religious best of the day. When Christ comes to the religious best, when it comes to the religious best, the religious best say, "Crucify Him. Crucify Him. We have no king but Caesar." The religious best who, in all of their nature, in all of their being under condemnation, who have no good, that's you too. That's you too by nature. That flesh has no good thing. When Christ comes to the church, when Christ comes, your nature says, "Crucify Him." That gospel of Christ, it's a scandal to men. Because that gospel says there's nothing you need to do for salvation. It's scandalous. Cross teaches that. The suffering of Christ at that cross, teaches that when that gospel comes, you can't receive it of yourself. You haven't set yourself aside and made yourself more worthy. He suffered. And that gospel, that suffering of Jesus Christ says this too, that only by a gracious work of the sovereign triune God can you ever believe in Him. Only by a sovereign work of the triune God will you ever be turned from your sin. And secondly, man at his worldly best was represented. Not only the religious best, but the worldly best was represented there. Who was the worldly best? Who was Pilate? Pilate was smart. He was sophisticated. He was rich. He was wealthy. He was suave. He was a friend of Caesar. It wasn't the dregs of society. It wasn't the cast off, the man in the gutter who judged the Christ, but it was man at his worldly best. And when that happens, that man, the world condemns him always, puts him to an open shame. The Lord's Day states, him being innocent yet condemned by a temporal judge might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we are exposed. That public trial of Jesus Christ established him as the perfectly righteous one. The one who had no violence or deceit in his mouth. The one who was God's righteous servant. And when the world at its best religiously and the world at its worldly best, when they put Jesus Christ on trial and they condemned Jesus Christ, by that condemnation, God the judge condemned the world. God tried the world. God said, "What will you do with my son?" And the world at its best was forced to rip off that mask of piety, to rip off that mask of its corruption, in its corruption and hypocrisy, and to be exposed and revealed in all of its enmity and hatred against God. God called the world before the bar of His own justice. He examined that world and He exposed and condemned that world. You've condemned, as our catechism says, that He being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge. And with one voice, the whole world said, "Crucify Him." He suffered all of His life long, and especially at the end of His life, and all of the essence of His suffering, all of that lifelong suffering, is in essence the suffering of the cross. His suffering wasn't the mere psychological or physical pain, but it was that cross. His whole life, that cross loomed over Him. His whole life, that cross cast a shadow over Him. All His life He rushed obediently and willingly towards that cross. All of His life He felt the suffering of that cross. And the essence of that suffering then was the curse. As Isaiah states, He was despised. He was rejected of men. He was wounded. He was bruised. He was slandered. He had all of that pain, all of that shame, all of that embarrassment, all of that at its essence is the suffering of the curse of God. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. The Lord, God, was bruising His Son The Lord was beating His Son. He was chastising His own Son. He was smiting His Son for your sin, for all of your transgressions, for your iniquities. The essence of that suffering, it was the curse. And what is that curse then? The curse is the living Word of God in wrath against a sinner. When God speaks that word of wrath and hatred, He brings that one down into hell, into destruction. The word of curse is the opposite of His blessing. His blessing is His word of favor, His word of grace and loving kindness, causing one to taste that goodness of God. It's by that word of God. God does everything by His word, everything. Created by His word, He upholds by His word. He moves all things by His word. He brings all things to the end by His word. Everything's by His word. And God in His whole being turns that word against that one, bringing him down into destruction. Bringing that one's destruction. His anger and His hot wrath expels that one out of His presence. That word of curse casts that one away far from His presence. That one is caused to experience all of God in His consuming fire. And it makes one unspeakably miserable. Jesus Christ suffered the curse. That's the essence of His curse, that profound, deep, inexpressible suffering. And He suffered that curse at the cross. Crosses of themselves don't save. Crosses are the instruments of the curse. As Deuteronomy 21 says, "Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree." It was a tree in the Old Testament, and it was a cross in the New Testament. The curse was symbolized in the one hanging upon the cross. So the law of God said in Deuteronomy 21 that transgression of the law is a curse. And that curse, when it came upon, was the utter blotting out of that one. Because there is that one hung upon that tree. There, the earth would reject that one. And there, as they were held suspended, heaven would not receive that one. They were blotted out of heaven and earth. And that cross then was the instrument to bring the curse upon Jesus Christ. That's the heart of that suffering. Christ suffered. God cursed Jesus Christ. Cursed is everyone that hangeth upon a tree. God spoke that word of wrath against Jesus Christ. He cursed Jesus Christ. And that made Jesus Christ unspeakably miserable as God's cup of wrath was poured out upon Him. As Christ felt that hot anger of the wrath of God upon Him for the sins of His people. He felt it all the way in the depths of His soul. That hellish agony of sin. That word of God came to Him. Cursed art thou. Cursed art thou as thou standest in the place of sinners. Christ suffered that curse. Suffered that curse and He cried out to God. Experienced that wrath. That curse of God, of the curse of God in the depth of His being. He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And then the whole world went black. Those 3 hours of darkness. And there God maintained Himself as the holy and the righteous judge. Entire universe went black there on that hill, Golgotha. as God cursed Christ. There were no sorrows like this suffering Christ. He suffered all his life long. He suffered especially at the end of his life. And that suffering of Jesus Christ accomplished salvation. Isaiah sees that too. Not only that Jesus Christ was wounded, and that he was bruised, but that he accomplished salvation by his suffering on the cross. He had borne our griefs. He's carried our sorrows. He was smitten of God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for your iniquities. The chastisement of your peace was upon him. With his stripes, you are healed. He saw all that. He saw, the prophet Isaiah saw all that in vision, that Jesus Christ fully accomplished your salvation. By his one great sacrifice on the cross. And by that one sacrifice, it was what all of the Old Testament sacrifices pointed to. There, as man fell when God covered them with coats of skin, there in that sacrifice, that more excellent sacrifice of Abel than Cain, there in all the sacrifices of the temple and of the tabernacle, there at all the Passover sacrifices, they all pointed to this one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. By this one sacrifice, he accomplished salvation. And Lord's Day says, by his passion as the only propitiatory sacrifice. That's what faith believes. Faith believes that he accomplished fully all of our salvation. It believes that over against our own sin. Over against your own sin. Over against your own unworthiness and your iniquity and transgression, that by his one sacrifice, he has completed and accomplished all of my salvation. There's nothing he didn't do. There's nothing he didn't accomplish. There's nothing that you must do to be saved. Do you believe that? Not a thing. Not a single thing that you must do. Christ did it all by his perfect sacrifice on the cross. And why is there nothing that you need to do? It's because he did it all. For all the elect, for all time in history. And it's either that or he accomplished absolutely nothing. If he didn't accomplish all of your salvation, then the cross is an absolute failure. God poured out his wrath on his only begotten Son in the flesh as that one sacrifice for all your sin, then body and soul, the wrath of God, he sustained it, that so by his passion as the only propitiatory sacrifice he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation. That sacrifice of God was a sacrifice of infinite value. It was of infinite value that covered an infinite debt. It's not a token debt that you have. It's not a small debt that you have. God, in that sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he saved big sinners. He saved idolaters. He saved Sabbath breakers. He saved those who despise his name. He saves those who are seditious. He saved those who are rebellious, who murder, who are fornicators and idolaters, who are liars and thieves and covetous. That's who Christ saved. You're big sinners. The physician came to save big sinners, to save those who have an infinite debt that by His one sacrifice was of an infinite value that was precious in God's sight, and it covered in the sight of God all of your sins and all of your life. And what about your life then? Your life, as that life is lived in this earth, is that one that you're going to find that you're going to get better? That you're going to become more holy? So that maybe you'll say, well, at age 15, when I was a teenager, or when I was in high school, or when I was in my early 20s, I did some bad things. But now that I'm 80, now I'm okay. So that there's a linear path of holiness. Maybe there's some rough spots along the way, but generally I'm going to get more and more holy. But that's not true. That's not your life. Your nature never improves. It will never improve one bit. It will always be totally depraved. In fact, you'll be worse sinners. Because in all of what you're going to do through the rest of your life, however long the Lord deems your life will be on this earth, and all of your thoughts, words, and deeds, all you're ever going to do is shovel on more debt. And only by that one sacrifice, He covered it all. It was of infinite value. It was a propitiatory sacrifice. And that simply means this, that sacrifice turned away the wrath of God. That's a propitiatory sacrifice. It turned away that wrath of God. As the one sacrifice, that wrath of God was turned upon Jesus Christ, and that wrath of God was turned away from you, and realize that was an eternity. That was first of all an eternity. There never was any word of curse, but there was only ever a word of favor. God turned it away eternally when He chose you, when He appointed you to salvation. He said, I love these. I love these ones, and I've chosen them to myself. That's why God sent Jesus Christ to the cross for you, because He had chosen you to salvation. Because He loved us then, He directed that wrath upon Jesus Christ. If you want to know how much He loves you, if you're ever tempted of God's love towards you, He punished His own Son for you. Would any of you ever do that with your son? Would you take your son and punish your son for that miserable wretch in the gutter? God did that. That's His love, that it was manifest towards you. It was a propitiatory sacrifice. It turned away the wrath of God. And then this important word, He sustained. He sustained the wrath of God. He exhausted all that wrath. Sinners can't sustain it. Sinners cannot sustain. Sinners can be punished. They'll be punished eternally for their sin, but they'll never sustain it. But Christ on that cross, He exhausted it. He exhausted that wrath, that there was no more wrath for you. He suffered all of that infinite wrath on the cross in those hours that you might not have any wrath. And the Lord's Day states, is there anything more in His being crucified than He hath died? Some other death? Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that He took upon Him the curse which lay upon me. For the death of the cross was accursed of God. I'm assured That Christ took all of that wrath because He died on the cross. That there's no more curse for you, but only a word of blessing. Only ever a word of blessing. And not only did Christ turn away that wrath of God that He might redeem our body and soul for everlasting favor, but He obtained for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. Understand here, it's not that God was angry with you and Christ interceded. Now God is not angry. Then by the cross, Christ obtained favor. But that favor was eternally on His people. And His motivation was His love. The Catechism is teaching here positively that Jesus Christ obtained for you favor in your experience. Remember, that is the view of Lord's Day 1. The view of the entire Catechism is the experiential, subjective application of salvation to the child of God. We could simply state this here. Obtain for us the favor of God, we could state simply as this. Christ, perfect sacrifice, obtained for you the experience of covenant fellowship. That's the Lord's Day. And when the Catechism says next, righteousness, we could say by Christ, one perfect sacrifice on the cross, He obtained for you the experience of the forgiveness of sins. Righteous, remember, forgiveness of sins is a part of justification, a part for the whole. So when the Catechism says righteousness, it's talking about a legal state. The view of the Catechism here is that Christ, as He suffered, what was His suffering? But deep, inexpressible anguish in His conscience, in His experience. He suffered that all, that you in your conscience and experience might have the favor of God in intimate life and communion and fellowship. That you might know He's favorable toward you. That you might stand before the presence of God, loved by Him. That you might know you're a child of God. He experienced all of that anguish, all of that suffering, in the depth of His being, that you might have peace. And you have all that because He obtained righteousness. That's the next word. And righteousness is that verdict of God that you're perfect. Perfect. Christ stood under that law. Christ stood under that law His whole life. And His state was one of guilt. Christ stood under that law, made a curse, and God said to Christ on that cross, guilty! That was His state. And now, your state is one of innocence. As you stand before that law, God's verdict about you is not guilty, innocent. That's the verdict of God. That's the righteousness that He obtained. He says to you, not guilty, and He compares you to that law, and on the basis of that, you have the testimony of God by faith that I'm righteous. In Jesus Christ. And He obtained eternal life, and that refers into the first place to heaven. That He redeemed me body and soul. There will be perfection in heaven. He earned that. He merited that. He obtained that for you. But that also refers to now. That you in your experience, you know and have the testimony of God. I am the object of God's favor. I'm righteous before His sight, and God is taking me to heaven. You know that now. It's only because of Him. All because Christ made that propitiatory sacrifice. And in His conscience experienced all of the terror and desolation of being forsaken of God, that you might never be forsaken. That you have that favor now and to all eternity. He did that for His elect, for His people. And the Catechism uses this curious phrase, against the sins of all mankind. That has a very distinct meaning. That cannot mean that He died for all men, head for head. It cannot mean that. If He died for all men, head for head, then all men would be saved because that cross is effectual. It cannot mean that. In our confession here, in Lord's Day 15, it's not contradicting the rest of our confessions. In Canons Head 2, Article 8, if you'd like to follow along, it's page 64 in your Psalter. For this was the sovereign counsel and most gracious will and purpose of God the Father, that the quickening and saving efficacy of the most precious death of His Son should extend to all the elect, for bestowing upon them alone the gift of justifying faith, thereby to bring them infallibly to salvation. That is, it was the will of God that Christ, by the blood of the cross, whereby He confirmed the new covenant, should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation and given to Him by the Father, that He should confer upon them faith, which together with the other saving gifts of the Holy Spirit He purchased for them by His death, should purge them from all sin, both actual, both original and actual, whether committed before or after believing, and having faithfully preserved them to the end, should at last bring them free from every spot and blemish to the enjoyment of glory in His own presence forever. The teaching of that article is very plain, and there is perfect harmony between Lord's Day 15 and that phrase, all mankind. It's all of the elect. It's all of the elect, and that's what Isaiah states too. All we like sheep have gone astray. I lay down my life for my sheep, all that the Father had given me, and my cross is effectual to redeem only them, only those whom God had chosen. He accomplished only the salvation of those. He didn't accomplish the right to deal with them again. He didn't accomplish or give the right for God to set new conditions upon man so that man now, once in the covenant, now is enabled in that covenant to do something. He saved the elect completely. And effectually, they alone must be saved and they alone must be gathered. Isaiah says too, all we like sheep, we've gone astray. They must all be gathered to the Good Shepherd. And that gathering happens every single time the gospel is preached. That happens every single Sunday, twice a Sunday in this church. When Christ comes as the Good Shepherd and the guardian of His flock, gathering His sheep who have gone astray. Because all of your week, all the week before, that's all you did. You went astray from God. In your own sin, you got tangled up in all of that worldliness and all of that wickedness. You're so full of sin, and that Good Shepherd has to get He gathers His people back to Him by His voice. And when a sheep wanders in sin, when a sheep walks in sin, it's the voice of the shepherd, of that good shepherd who infallibly and effectually calls His people back to them, back to Him. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many. That phrase, then, all mankind, it's the elect. And it serves this very important purpose. This very important purpose. It teaches us how Christ could suffer for us at all. How could someone else suffer for my sin? When a child disobeys a parent, we don't punish another child. When a child disobeys a parent, we don't go outside and beat the dog. Why is it right then for God to punish His Son? Is that even just for God to do that? We're the ones that sinned. We're the ones that broke the law. Why punish Christ for those sins? And the meaning of that phrase, all mankind, that very peculiar, curious, important meaning is this, that we belong to a body, to the organism of the new mankind, the elect body of Jesus Christ, according to election. As that body, we're joined to the head. And as the head, He's the one responsible for all of your sins. He's the one that's responsible. And as head then, He may suffer for your sins. He may suffer for the sins of all mankind. He may suffer for the sins of all of that elect body. And the idea here is that the same way that you fell in Adam is the same way that you're saved in Christ. You fell in Adam, your head. His guilt is imputed to you. That was totally outside of your control. And just the same way is that you're saved in Christ. You don't do anything to be saved either, just like you didn't do anything to fall into sin. You're saved in Jesus Christ as He's the head. And as His body is all of His elect, chosen to Him from before the foundation of the world. And He suffered then and died on that cross justly and rightly. He suffered rightly in that tribunal of God, so that not a single one of His elect, not a single one of the sins of His elect people He didn't pay for. He suffered for all of those sins of all the new mankind, of all the elect body, from all nations, tribes, tongues, and peoples, for them alone. And in dying for your sins, He redeemed you body and soul from everlasting condemnation and obtained for you the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. That you, by His one sacrifice, He brings you into the covenant. By His sacrifice, you're declared righteous. By His sacrifice, you're worthy of eternal life. And that is why the church glories in nothing else but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Only Christ. It's all the church ever needs to hear is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That is the suffering Christ. And that is the meaning of these words. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for our Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered all of His life long, and who suffered especially at the end of His life at the hands of cruel and wicked men. And Lord, Thou hast established Thyself as the righteous and holy judge, and in Him we are righteous forevermore. and worthy of eternal life by His one perfect sacrifice. Forgive us of our sins. Wash us in His blood.